Pentecost is a commanded feast day, a holy day set aside by God. And we find instructions about Pentecost in Leviticus 23, not turning there right now. But this day is called the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16:10 because we are to count 7 week periods to come to the observance of this day. And the focus of this day is first fruits. Very interesting. What does that mean? To Israel, this observance centered on reaping the first harvest of grain, and of course included some special sacrifices to God at the time. But that is what Israel of old understood, that they were to give of the first fruits of their grain produce for the year. And it was the early crop that they were tending to at that time. To Christians, this observance commemorates the giving of God's Holy Spirit to those who were and who are being called as first fruits of salvation. A much fuller meaning, as we can understand, and also maybe understand even a little more fully as I get through the sermon, because I'm going to be speaking about who the first fruits are and how God is preparing Christians for salvation. Let's begin with some references that will give us an overview about first fruits. James 1 and verse 18. Kind of an innocuous, seemingly innocuous, out-of-the-way verse here, but it is packed full of meaning. In James 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is, we were called by hearing the gospel preached. That's what happened to you, it happened to me, those of you who have been baptized and are members of the Church of God. But continuing to read, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, or of his creatures, it says here, but among men. I'd like to go over to Titus as we're giving a little bit of a overview on first fruits. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 now. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation, again, that word salvation will appear quite often in what I'm presenting today. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So it's talking to Christians here, but it's Paul's writing and reminding us that we are to be separate from this world. In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what we are doing with our lives right now, looking forward to the return, pleading for the return of Jesus Christ as we look at the quagmire that this world is in right now. Verse 14, Jesus, speaking of Jesus Christ here, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice the word purifying here, because it's talking about a process. It's not just that we're called and we're instantly ready to be in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ and the Father, but that we have to be redeemed from every lawless deed to become his own special people, Christians. Christians is who we are to become. Hebrews 12, again, I'm picking selectively these scriptures to highlight what's contained in them to shed more light, actually, on this idea of being first fruits as Christians. Uniquely, Christians are going to be given this opportunity along with some others who have been chosen before the Church of God began and people began to be called Christians. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. It states, "But you have come to Mount Zion," and it contrasts here what a difference it was for those of the Old Testament appearing before that mountain that was smoking and burning and all the earth shaking that was going on and how fearful it was. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly," or the festal gathering as the margin has it, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Interesting title there, the Church of the Firstborn, "who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Kind of a comprehensive sweep of events happening in the Bible, but I'm bringing out these scriptures to help us understand how unique our opportunity is to have the Spirit of God given to us and the associated promises, the exceedingly great and precious promises that are given to us. But I want to drop over across the page to another page in my Bible as it is open in Hebrews. This time in Hebrews 11, it speaks here in several examples how righteous men and women served God against great challenges to their faith, and how that through their faith they were able to please God and come into a relationship with Him. And for them, there is a promise in store. Look what it says and how it associates those people with us who are Christians. I'll pick it up in verse 38 of Hebrews 11. Concluding statements here, "of whom the world was not worthy," speaking about these people. "They wandered in deserts, in dens and caves and of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us," Christians, "for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us." All of this is specifically talking about first fruits. Now, there will be other fruits, a greater harvest. We'll learn about that at the Feast of Tabernacles, but we're dealing now with the first fruits, making the point that Christians are being called to be first fruits in the kingdom of God. Now, two loaves are mentioned, going back to Leviticus 23 now, and this time in verse 17, although I just made general reference to Leviticus 23, which outlines in great detail the many holy days of God that He has commanded for us to observe. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. Earlier years, we really didn't understand what these two loaves really represented. They were there and they were interesting. seem to be part of the ceremonial process, but they have deep meaning. And let's read that verse 17 of Leviticus 23. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, not unleavened, but with leaven. And we know that leaven is symbolic of sin, kind of the way people are when they are called into the truth of God. They are the first fruits to God, or to the Lord. Now, without going into a lot of detail and proving scriptures, let me just make this statement. These 2 loaves, these being presented to God here, they're symbolic of Israel, number one, and of Gentiles being called to be first fruits in the kingdom of God. And that is what has been happening in the church of God, that we have been called to be first fruits. Peter gives us details about and associated with Pentecost. In fact, I'm going to quote his Pentecost sermon here a little bit. You will find it in Acts 2, a remarkable occurrence in all of the Bible. The first giving of God's Holy Spirit in such a general way to the people. Acts 2, here's the key that kind of helps us identify who the first fruits are. I mentioned that I'm going to talk about who the first fruits are and how God is preparing Christians for salvation. Well, here's the great giant's leap forward in from being just a carnal individual to becoming called by God and then given his Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We have to change, brethren, when we're called into the church of God. We can't continue as we are. We have to be willing to make that first and initial step to repent of our sins and to be baptized to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, normally that comes the way the church is set up, the way Christ has orchestrated it, through the laying on hands of the ministry. But that's how the gift is imparted. Directly from God and Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Now, a profoundly important phrase here, as many as the Lord our God will call. God is not calling all to salvation at this present time. And the world is totally upside down in their understanding on that fact. The idea that we go out and try to convert the world to change Satan's government? No, that's not what we're called to do. We're to work with and deal with those whom God is calling, and to help both they and ourselves attain what God has promised. Acts 2, verse 47, again, this very selective process is being pointed out here. Acts 2 and verse 47, talking about these new disciples that have been baptized, praising God and having favor with all the people, and of course the apostles and the remarkable things God did to them at that period. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The purpose of the calling is to be saved, to come to salvation, to become members of the very God family. For some, it will come earlier. For some, it will come later. We have the opportunity, brethren. We have been called to be among the first fruits. God has chosen us. Now think about that. God has chosen each one of us to be in his kingdom, to come out of this world. God chose Peter, as we note in Acts 2, to preach this tremendous knowledge to the people at that time with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's quite a contrast between the way Peter was when he was denying Christ three times, when he's cutting off the ear of the high priest just a few weeks earlier. But with all of that training and then with the gift of God's Holy Spirit, he became a remarkably different person. But that was all part of God's plan in his calling of Peter. So Peter preached this powerful sermon, and many were added to the church, as it has happened through decades and millennia, even now, or to many hundreds of years. Let's go to Acts 10. The picture enlarges a little bit. So what I just read to you from Acts 2 has to do with that first loaf mentioned in Leviticus 23, representative of Israel. And again, it's not all of Israel at this time, but a select few. Acts 10, verses 44 through 45, breaks us into the story of Cornelius, a Gentile, being called, not only him being called, but also his family and friends. And Peter was directed by God through a vision to go to Cornelius's home. He took some fellow ministers or brethren along with him, and he was told what to do by God and also responded to what Cornelius asked of him. But he preached. He preached the gospel to them, and it centered on Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, and the promise of eternal life. And then Acts 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, it took a little, how shall I say, gulping, swallowing on the part of especially the Jewish leaders in the church to come to an acceptance of the fact that the Gentiles were also being given the kind of opportunity that they thought that they readily and only deserved. I'll read a little bit more about that. God's calling of Gentiles to be among the first fruits of salvation, as we shall see, was really shocking to the early church leadership. Acts 11 and verse 18, moving a little forward in the story and the account I just read about Cornelius and Peter. Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. At the time, the church before this occurred had no idea. And so we have just moved forward in the story as Peter and others are giving account of what had been done. It continues. It isn't over just right away. It took some understanding. Acts 13 and verse 48. Again, I'm talking about who God is calling to be first fruit. It's important for us to understand that our commission, our job, is not to go just to the lost tribes of Israel. It's the thrust of it, but into all of the world, and to preach the gospel as a witness to all, and among and from this all of the world audience, God will call a few to be part of the first fruits. Acts 13 and verse 48, Peter was Paul was preaching, I believe. I better go there myself. Acts 13. I don't want to give credit to somebody who. Acts 13, it was Paul this time, preaching to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 48. Before I read that, though, if you read the preceding verses, we find that the Jews rejected and literally eventually drove Paul and Barnabas out of the country. But nonetheless, Paul makes a statement here that I think is pretty dramatic. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, this is verse 46 of Acts 13, and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." I needed to read that back up to give meaning to Acts 13, verse 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed," again, this choosing process, "and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who does the appointing? Well, of course, it's God. It's Jesus Christ leading his church. Acts 14, verse 27. Acts 14 and verse 27. Again, reinforcing this explanation of who is being called to be first fruits. "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported, Paul and Barnabas, all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." And of course, Paul was identified himself and understood that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 15, verses 6 through 11. Excuse me. Acts 15 and verse 6. Now, we kind of come to the culmination of this discussion and the arguments back and forth about who is being called, because they had a meeting to really get on the same page, which is what should be done in a case like this, of course. "Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute," this is having to do with now forcing the Gentile converts to be circumcised. No, that's not what God wanted done. "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they," as those Gentiles. Now, Paul summarizes God's calling to salvation, I think, very succinctly in Galatians. I'm going to go there, and this will kind of finish up my direct identification of who the first fruits are. Paul summarizes in very interesting ways. Galatians 3, verse 26 through verse 29. Paul's writing to all of the church now. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Israelite or Gentile. We could insert there, that's the meaning. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise is eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, how is God going about that? The second general direction I'm going to take this sermon. Brethren, the astounding truth is that through the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten by God with eternal life. If you have God's Holy Spirit, you have a begettal from God. His Holy Spirit is in you, and it's a begettal to eternal life. As we've said before, it's our challenge not to lose that, not to turn away from that, not to become an aborted, an only, you know, or a rejected being because we didn't continue on. And I'm going to say this at the outright. You know, as Christians, we face challenges. And sometimes the kind of challenges that almost makes you want to give up, you know. It's too hard. I just can't do it. Yeah, you can. Because you've got more strength than yourself. What it takes when sin overwhelms you is to turn quickly to God, repent, and just very simply say, Father, forgive me. And I'm asking this in the name of your Son who paid the ultimate price, and I'm bitterly sorry that I can't do better. But that's what Paul wrote about in Romans 7, what the struggle. And finally, in 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. And he knew that a crown was laid up for him. You think he didn't have struggles? Get upset? He had a lot of administrative challenges where people didn't like the way he spoke or looked. He didn't have a bunch of fans on a 100% basis. Of course, he had those who were loyal and loved him dearly and wept when they knew that they would never see his face again in this life. But again, we have this opportunity. But let me get back to where I'm going here. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is in researching my sermon for today, using a little outside references, I came across something that epitomizes the attitude that's at large in the world today among a lot of Christianity, so-called. But let's read it the way it is in the New King James here. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, or to what has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Some renderings have this partakers as may become God. But we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, I want to read what commentary comes from the New American Standard Bible, their study Bible, about verse 4, and specifically partakers of the divine nature that's mentioned there. Here's what they say. This does not indicate that Christians become divine in any sense, but only that they are indwelt by God through His Holy Spirit. Our humanity and His deity, as well as the human personality and the divine, remain distinct and separate. So they miss the whole point, that we are called to be begotten by God and become His very family members. But this is how, by and large, most of modern Christianity views things. What? You mean that's absolute heresy that we could become God beings? Well, we better be if we're going to live forever. It's just interesting. I think it's important to point these things out, that how are we going to attain salvation? It's by being the very family members of God and brethren of Jesus Christ. How many times in the Bible does it mention that? You know, you can go to Hebrews 2 and Romans 8 and other places where it is mentioned that we are to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, or brethren, as it is also mentioned. We're going to have one Father, one God, the same one who's the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 29. Paul preaching on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, makes this statement. And to the uninitiated, he brings home this point about who we are potentially and how we can become that potential. Acts 17 and verse 29, he argues, he presents and preaches, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Well, he gave this short sermon. Some of them said, ho-hum, and some were convicted and convinced. God had called them. God had given several people the opportunity. We do have to respond. But again, Paul preaching here talks about the fact that we are, he verifies the fact that we are the offspring of God. The Apostle John states that Christians are children of God now, not just in the future, but Christians. I'm talking about those who have, again, done those things that will make them Christians. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. There's no end to it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for us, as long as we believe and call upon Him. Back to 1 John 3 now, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, doesn't understand the truth of that status that we have been called to, because it did not know Him, and they don't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see him as he is. And again, we can make the point of how Jesus is in his glorified state. We can only begin to, in a superficial way, grasp that, but he's glorified. What does glorified mean? Well, great splendor, unbelievable quality of life, you know, in an environment, the environment of heaven where God is and where Jesus Christ is. Christians are begotten through the Holy Spirit, and thus they're unborn children of God. Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. Some of these qualifiers I'll go through here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's what it takes. And we will only be led by this Spirit of God if we have that Holy Spirit, which I'll read about a little bit further in. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. For we who are in this tent moan, that is our human temporary shell of a body that will, you know, flourish for a while, but it's compared to the grass, the field, you know, it then withers away. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, no, but further clothed, to attain what we've been called to, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. This is what God is doing to bring us to salvation, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And marginally, it renders it a little more clearly. It's a down payment. It's an earnest. Here, take this. This is a guarantee that you'll get the rest of it. It's a first payment for the final inheritance with Christ and in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. In verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's how we have come to this point, brethren. We heard the good news of the kingdom of God, the great plan that God has granting salvation. And again, we know that God desires that all men come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved. A lot of work out front in him completing that desire. But we are first fruits now, fulfilling what God intends. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The purchased possession was done by Jesus Christ. He paid for us with his life, and we will be saved by his resurrected life. John 3 and verse 36. An interesting verse. It's not a standalone verse in one sense, and another sense, of course, it is. John 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, some stop with this verse, but there is more. Well, just believe. As you hear them say sometimes on the radio or in TV, just believe, and it's all done. No, there's more to it. And Romans 8, verses 9 and 11 makes it very clear that there's more involved Romans 8 and verse 9. But you, he's talking to Christians here again, writing to Christians, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. By in the Spirit means we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Literally having the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So it does take more than belief, right? And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have Christ who is the, when we sin, the propitiation of our sins. And we're probably all going to sin once or twice more in our lifetime, aren't we? We're going to have to come before God a lot more times in our lifetime, brethren. Let me continue now. I'll pick it up again in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so we see both spirits, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, but it's one Spirit, like we have one Spirit, the same Spirit as the Father and the Son. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. We have to have the indwelling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which includes the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, because they are absolutely in unity, in life force, in purpose, in all kinds of ways. And in John 17, I'm not going to spend time there in particular, but Christ, in that remarkable prayer, talks about wanting his disciples, desiring to the Father that we all become one with them as they are one with each other. I'm trying to summarize the statement there. How does that happen? Well, it's when we finally attain salvation, we will be that way. The promise to us, if we have the Holy Spirit, is to have God and Jesus Christ live in us. This is how this salvation will come about, to help us become like they are. It's not a one-off kind of thing where suddenly, well, I have God's Holy Spirit, I don't have to do anything else. I can just go in my merry way and wait for the resurrection. No. That's not the way it works. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing process. It's like Paul said, I have fought the good fight. Let's make sure we're fighting the good fight. And we can do so if we have God's Holy Spirit. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, does that mean we're alone? No. That means we put our individual effort in overcoming sin, and we get help from Jesus Christ and from the Father through their Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 23. Here's the promise of this help. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him because we keep the word of Jesus Christ. And we will come to him and make our home with him. How do they do that? They move into the basement? No. That's not what happens. They move into our very being, our consciousness, not dominating and overpowering us, but leading us and helping us. And the more we draw close to God, the more he will be able to draw close to us. 1 John 2, verses 24 and 25. Again, making this point that we have this kind of remarkable help that the world does not have. We have this because we are Christians, because we are first fruits heading towards salvation. 1 John 2, verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides, that means lives in, dwells in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Is there room to abide in the Son and the Father if we're walking the ways of sin? Or doesn't it mean that we have to be overcoming sin and turning, becoming perfect as God in heaven is perfect? It's a process. 1 John, well, let me complete verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That's why we fight the fight, fight the good fight. 1 John 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, that's fellowship as brethren, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're all seated here on the day of Pentecost, because we do have fellowship with the Father and with his Son and with each other. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we need that reinforcement. It's what I'm talking about, brethren, isn't necessarily all that easy all the time. At times it's easier than other times, but we have enough help that we can, we never have to quit. Nothing will be too great to cause us to quit if we continue to look to God for the help that only he can give in the dire straits we get ourselves into. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. The theme I'm working on here is magnified throughout Scripture in many ways. Here's some, I'm giving you three or four very specific verses. Hebrews 12, verse 10, for they indeed, talking about fathers and the correction fathers give us. I don't know if any of you young people have ever had your dad give you correction. I finally got some smiles out of the group here. Sure, we all have. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, talking about God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God's going to work with us. He's going to correct us. And sometimes deep in that correction, it may not make a lot of sense, but if we have the focus to keep looking toward the kingdom of God and the salvation that is promised, we can kind of right ourselves with God's help. Through the Holy Spirit, we can learn to think like Jesus Christ. We're encouraged to do so. Philippians 2 and verse 5 now. Paul writing, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Learn what Jesus Christ taught. That's written in the Word of God. And approach life the way he did. It's things like turn the other cheek. It's all kinds of things that he gave us, examples, parables, direct teaching. We have to study those to have the mind of Christ in us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Quite a statement here that is made about what we have, the help that we have. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How is that possible? Through the Holy Spirit. Then in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 18. It says, but we all with unveiled faces, and this I'm breaking in obviously here, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit, is the marginal reading there, just as Jesus Christ works with us. We're being taken from one glory to the next, and the real glory is that of Jesus Christ. That's how we learn to think like Jesus Christ thinks. I want to leave you with words of caution in this sermon and regarding this day. It's an instruction that was included in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 12, and very poignantly, God, as he often did to Israel, kept reminding them of some things. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 12. And you shall, this is part of the instruction, brethren, of how to keep this day, the Feast of Weeks. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And what's being presented earlier is that you're to rejoice with your family and, you know, all the good things that you're to do associated with the day of Pentecost. Let's go to 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 4. I want to read again to put the sermon in the context of what this verse conveys. It says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I think I've discussed some of those today. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That means entering the family of God, brought into the family of God by God's power, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's that world that we came out of that has got to worry us and keep us on guard. If we drop over to chapter 2 and read verses 20 through 22, it gives some context for what I'm saying here. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, if after I have escaped, or you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter in its worst form, and I'm changing some pronouns here, for us than the beginning, before we ever knew anything about the truth. For it would have been better for us not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment and delivered to us. But it has happened to us according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's a pretty graphic description here, and I did want to make it personal for both myself and you to say, no, that's not what I want. I'm not part of that set of verses in the Word of God. No, I like this first chapter in verse 4, the exceedingly great promises. Well, if we don't go back to the world, because we have truly escaped from the world, that won't be a problem. Now, Paul, encouraged Timothy. And in both the books of Timothy, he makes a poignant plea. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. And let's take this personally to ourselves today. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, this may be Paul referring to his baptizing Timothy and Timothy receiving the Holy Spirit, but it is talking about the Holy Spirit, the gift of God. Stir it up. And then 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, he again encourages Timothy, and I think more here from the ministerial position that Timothy seemed to have come to and was in and was functioning in the church, because it talks about the eldership. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with a laying on of the hands of the eldership. So probably an ordination to a service position in the church that Paul is reminding him, don't neglect that gift. Don't let it slide. You know, you were baptized, and then occasionally there are times when people are ordained. There's more response. Don't many of us be teachers because there's a greater responsibility. We're going to receive the stricter judgment. And that's what Paul is magnifying here. Do not neglect the gift that is in you when you were ordained, if I can take the liberty to paraphrase it that way. Now, I would like to read just a little bit more. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verse 1. Encouraging words here to think about and take away from this day of Pentecost, at least these services. If then you were raised with Christ, that is, came up out of the watery grave after baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, we have to take care of the things on the earth. It's our responsibility. But where is our focus? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The old man died, the man of sin. We're a new man, a new creation in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That glorious promise that's before us. Then, finally, Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 24. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. Again, Paul's writing, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Brethren, it's a process that we've been injected into. To make it very simple, that we are to overcome sin. And we have all the resources, all the opportunities to live our lives day by day, looking forward to the kingdom of God, but also growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are first fruits. We are Christians. God has called us to such a great opportunity, And soon we really will be and truly will be the sons and daughters of God and the brethren of Jesus Christ.